Well, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Everyone's doing well. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is the kind of thing that I would fall down on. I would trip on that, I guarantee you. I'd probably trip on this cord too at some point. I trip on cracks on the sidewalk. That's how bad my ankles are. So, if you have a Bible, you can open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're visiting or relatively new, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing with that this morning. Well, some of the most popular and I would say more entertaining kinds of debates that we tend to have in our culture and with one another revolve around the question, what's better, right? What's better, Apple or Android? Right, what's better, pro football or college football? Right, what's better, vacation at the beach or vacation at the mountains or in the mountains? Right, cats or dogs, Xbox or PlayStation, Harry Potter or Hunger Games? Right, tacos or wings? What's better? We like to compare and contrast, and we make our arguments, and those kinds of debates can be entertaining. They can be fun. And this morning in Ecclesiastes, the preacher king actually wants to have a similar kind of conversation with us this morning. He wants to compare and contrast and have a conversation about what's better. What's better? And if we actually back up to last week, the passage that we looked at ended with the preacher suggesting that maybe, right, given how messed up and oppressive and evil this fallen world can be, that maybe it would be better to never exist at all, right? That better is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun, chapter 4, verse 3. But obviously, right, that kind of existential thinking or sort of philosophical pondering isn't really an option for us who do exist, right? We are here, we exist, we are alive, we live in this world, and this morning, the preacher wants to show us a better way to live life under the sun. Better way to live, a way to live that doesn't fall apart when the rest of the world seems to be falling apart. Right? A way to live that does not fall prey to the trappings of this fallen world. A way to live that helps to ensure that we don't lose ourselves and lose our souls in the process of living. Right? A way to live that doesn't just survive, but a way to live that actually enables us to thrive. We live life under the sun. And the preacher wants to show us, and more importantly, God himself from his word this morning wants to show us that better way to live involves three essential things: contentment, community, and humility. Contentment, community, and humility. So let's read from God's word, beginning and picking back up in chapter 4, verse 4, through verse 16. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Father, we pray and implore together, Lord, that you would, through your word, once again instruct us, lead us, guide us, teach us, grant us ears to hear, grant us eyes to see. Lord, show us this morning, Lord, a better way. Lord, a better way to live. A life and a way to live made possible by the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, who now empowers us by his spirit. We ask that you would do these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, first, the preacher is going to argue that contentment is a better way to live. But of course, that obviously raises the question, begs the question, a better way to live than what? Right? What is he comparing it to? And the answer here is actually two things. He wants to make a comparison that contentment is better than envy, and contentment is better than laziness. Right? But he begins with envy in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, the preacher has already told us a number of things about work already. He's told us that it can be hard, that it can feel frustrating and futile. He's even told us that work is a gift from God and something we should be grateful for. But here he tells us something else about work. That it can be motivated by envy, right? That a common temptation as we live life under the sun is to toil and labor and work driven by a desire to get and to have what our neighbor has, right? In other words, we're looking around at others and all the people around us, constantly comparing our lives to theirs, right? What we have versus what they have, never satisfied with what we have and always wanting more of what they have. And therefore, it is possible to spend your entire life exhausting yourself trying to just get more of what other people have. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the old saying goes. There's another saying, an older saying, actually. It goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. God says, don't covet. Right? You shall not covet. Right? Sort of a synonym here for envy. Don't covet, because God knows something what the preacher had to learn. God knows what the preacher had to discover. That discontentment driven by envious, covetous desire is just more vanity, right? It's just another way to live your life striving after wind. Doesn't satisfy. Just another one of those things in life that will ultimately leave you empty. In fact, not only will it not satisfy, not only will it leave you empty, but it's one of those things that is downright dangerous. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and Colossians 3, verse 5, both connect this way of living to idolatry, actually. And idolatry is always dangerous because idolatry is always destructive. And it's why 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns us that the desire to be rich, right, the desire to simply have more and more and more, the desire to always want something beyond what God has given, that desire to never be satisfied with what you actually have in life, that desire, quote, causes people to fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. That's why Jesus could say in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, be careful. Be careful. Envy, covetousness, that desire for more, to have what other has, that temptation to constantly compare your lot in life with someone else. Be careful. Because that better life that you're looking for, the better life that you want, that's not the way to find it. It's not the way to have it. Nor is laziness, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. See, this is actually the complete and total opposite of verse 4. Or as one commentator put it, this is the person who knows that they can't keep up with the Joneses, so they don't even try. Right? Rather than join the rat race, they drop out altogether. Right? This is the person who views laziness as a better alternative to hard work and toil, right? Why exhaust myself doing anything when I know in the end I'll never be able to get what I really want anyway? I actually had this poster on my wall at one point. It was a joke, but it said, hard work sometimes pays off later, but laziness always pays off right now. It's not true, turns out, because this way of living, the preacher says, is just as self-destructive as verse 4, which is what the imagery of eating one's own flesh is meant to convey, right? It's sloth is a slow suicide, is actually what another scholar says. Or as Proverbs 6 says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. No, laziness is not a viable alternative, right? Laziness is not a viable way of life, right? Having such a bad attitude about work that you avoid it altogether is not the solution to working so hard out of a desire to just keep up with what everybody else has that you wear yourself out trying to get it. It's not a solution. There's a better way than both of these things, the preacher says. It's called contentment. That's actually what the preacher's describing in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. See, the person with two handfuls of toil and wind, it's a person who's never content, right? Never satisfied, always sort of grasping for more, always wanting something else, something other, trying to constantly fill themselves up with things, never happy about their situation in life. Right, so, I mean, the person in verse 4 is always thinking, man, I work so hard in life, and I still don't have the things that I want. I hate it. And then the person in verse 5 is the person who's thinking, man, I don't want to work at all. I hate it. So one person is complaining about what they don't have. The other person is complaining about what they don't want to do but have to do. So that in the end, both are discontent. They're discontent. They're never happy. Their lot in life, their situation in life, the things they have in life, always wishing the situation was different, something else, something other. Perhaps you've heard the poem about the person who always wanted something other than what they already had. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Brothers and sisters, do you want to die like that? In fact, more importantly, do you want to live life like that? Because that is exactly what discontentment does to you. Right? By always wishing for a different life, it makes you waste the one you've got. The preacher says, vanity. Wind. But the person described in verse 6 as having a handful of quietness is the person who's found a better way. It's the person who has discovered the blessing of contentment, right? His hands are not folded like the lazy fool. So he's working, but he's working hard enough just to have a decent handful of what he needs in life. It's a handful, but it's enough. He's satisfied, so he's at peace. There's a quietness to his mind, a quietness to his soul, right? He's not demanding more and more. He's not complaining about what he doesn't have. He's not complaining about what he doesn't have to do. He's not wishing the situation was constantly different. No, he's content. Quietly content with what God has given him. He's like the man described in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, that if we have food and clothing with these, it will be content, because godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, it's a better way to live. There's a greater gain with contentment, even if you got everything you wanted. You never really would be content because you just want more. There's a greater gain with contentment. There is a peace, there is a rest, there is a quietness of heart and mind that is a far better blessing than anything envy or laziness could ever produce in your life. But the question is then, okay, where does that contentment come from? How do you get it? And fundamentally, we can say contentment comes from a certain kind of faith in God. Right? It's a faith that truly believes that what God wants for us and what God has for us and what God gives us is ultimately what is best for us. And actually, on the flip side of that, that what God doesn't want for us, what God doesn't have for us, and what God doesn't give to us is also ultimately what is best for us. Scholar Arthur Pink puts it this way: contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Right, this is why Psalm 16 can say, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and therefore my heart. My tongue rejoices. In other words, a content life, it's a better life. It's a richer life. It's a happier life. It's a more blessed life. Moreover, secondly, the preacher goes on then to argue that a better way to live also includes living life in community. Contentment and community. And he makes that argument by first telling us the sad story of a solitary, isolated individual in verses 7 and 8. Right, a person who apparently has no family, no friends, no one with whom he shared life with, no one with whom he was living life. It's a story of someone who apparently spent his whole life working for himself, consumed with himself, making money for himself, right? Never stopping long enough to ever ask himself the question, what in the world am I doing all of this for? In other words, he oriented his entire life in such a way that it left him isolated and alone, cut off from any real meaningful relationships. And the preacher says in verse 8, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. Because contrary to the rugged individualism that we tend to so highly prize in this country, there's a better way to live. And so the preacher says in verse 9 that two are better than one and that three are not easily or quickly broken. Verse 11, simply put, it is better to live in community, sharing life with others, than trying to go through life alone, isolated and cut off. And the preacher then goes on to give a number of reasons as to why that is true. Right, that one, he says, they have a good reward for their toil, that you can actually do more. You can accomplish more. You can be more productive in partnership with others than you can alone. But beyond that, there's even a sense here that our toil and our work and our labor is actually more rewarding, more gratifying when we share it with others. Right? That even our sense of enjoyment is enhanced when we labor and we toil through life with other people by our side. Right? People that we're doing life with, people we're laboring with, people who are there to walk with us. There's this enhanced enjoyment. There's this greater gratification that comes. There's something about living life with others in community that encourages us and propels us and motivates us to just keep going. Furthermore, the preacher says living in community is better because we can help one another in times of trouble and in times of trial, right? If they fall, verse 10, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now the preacher's not talking about just sort of falling down literally here or physically falling down, right? Just like the little old lady in the TV commercial, right? Who's fallen and can't get up, life alert. It's not just a physical falling. He's speaking metaphorically here, right? He's painting a metaphorical picture about life here, right? That it's possible to go through life and sometimes we get knocked down by life. We fall down. Knocked down by life's trials and troubles and heartaches and difficulties and pains and sorrows. And if we're alone when we get knocked down, we might go down and we might stay down. It's a lot harder to get up when you're all by yourself. But when we live in community with others and a brother or sister in Christ is there to lift us up with an encouraging word, right, to remind us once again of the love and the mercy of God, somebody who's there to carry our burdens with us, to weep when we weep, to pray with us, to pray for us, and to help us get back on our feet and keep walking, makes all the difference in the world sometimes. All right, furthermore, verse 11, preacher says it's better to live in community because there's a warmth that comes into our lives from it. Now some people think that the imagery that the preacher has in mind here is related to marriage. And that's certainly an application, but it's far too narrow an application or it's far too narrow an interpretation to say that's all that he's talking about here, because it's actually much more likely that what the preacher has in mind here is the imagery of travelers on the open road. Right? The desert got cold at night. People didn't have automobiles with heat in it. They walked, they traveled at night outside, just themselves walking with donkeys and camels and no AC, no heat. And so if a traveler is traveling alone, if he's walking alone at night by himself, it's possible he may freeze, even to death. But if he goes together with others, if he travels with others, there's a way to stay warm. And the preacher is taking that imagery and he is applying it metaphorically to life. That sometimes we just grow cold in life. We struggle, we're discouraged, we're depressed. Right? Even spiritually, right? Sometimes our hearts grow cold spiritually. We become numb to the things of God. We become indifferent to the things of God. There are times in life when our faith just feels frozen. Right? Whether in unbelief or discouragement. But our hearts are cold, and we need the heat that comes from others. Right? That prayer or that verse that a friend shares with us, right? That exhortation, that challenge, that gentle rebuke even that comes from a faithful brother or sister in Christ, those are the sparks that God often uses to keep the fire burning. Right? And they come, those sparks, that heat comes when we live in community with one another. And that's why finally the preacher can say that there's protection that comes from living in community. Verse 12. And again, he's evoking the traveler imagery here once again. It was dangerous to travel alone on the open road in Palestine, in the desert, right? There were robbers. There were bandits on the road, right? Just think of the Good Samaritan story Jesus told. He was able to tell that story because that was a familiar experience. It's something they would have identified with. It was dangerous. And the point the preacher's making here is that when people travel and walk through life together, there's protection. Right? That when we live together in community, it's much more difficult to be overpowered by the temptations and the evils that we face. There's safety in numbers. We watch out for each other. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, he sums it up this way. He says, the children of God were never designed to live alone, but always with the help and support of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Sooner or later, we all need someone to reheat us with the gospel or pick us back up when we have fallen or help us fight a spiritual danger. But for us to have this advantage, we need to live in close fellowship with the people of God. Who are your partners in ministry? Are you in relationships that are strong enough to help you grow in Christ? If you live with other Christians, are you speaking to one another about spiritual things? Do you belong to a small group Bible study? Is anyone holding you accountable in your most vulnerable areas of temptation? Does anyone in the world know you well enough to guard your back through prayer? See, brothers and sisters, this is why we prioritize the local church and talk about it all the time. This is why we emphasize community group and Bible study and discipleship and mentorship. In fact, let me just add another question here. Is there anything keeping you from those kinds of relationships? If so, what? Are there any excuses that you make to not pursue those relationships? Is there anything that you allow to isolate you? Cut yourself off. I mean, for the person there in verse 7 and 8, it was work, it was money, it was just sort of this preoccupation with all the other stuff he felt like he had to do in life. Just wasn't a priority, relationships. Didn't pursue it. It actually reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler, remember, who came to Jesus alone, came to Jesus by himself, inquiring about, hey, how do I have eternal life? And they had a discussion at the end of the day. He wasn't willing to give up his wealth and join Jesus and his little band of disciples. And so he walked away, and we're told he walked away alone and unhappy, cutting himself off from all of the blessings that come from walking with Christ with others. So is there anything you are unwilling to give up that's cutting you off from the blessing of community? And you know, I don't know. It could be a lot of different things. We all have our reasons. You know, maybe it's just a convenience thing. It's just, man, it's just hard to do it. It's maybe the excuse, I'm just always so busy. There's just so many other things going on. You know, perhaps it's just a certain attitude. It's just this belief, I don't think I really need it. I'm more of a, you know, I'm sort of a loner. I can kind of do fine on my own most of the time. You know, maybe it's just pride. You just don't want to get in there and be vulnerable and honest. And so it's pride that cuts you off from the blessings of community. Which actually brings us to our last point this morning. That there's a better way to live. All right, that better way to live not only requires contentment, not only requires community, but it requires humility. Humility. Though it's a little bit difficult to follow here, the preacher tells a story, another story in verse 13 through 16, of a foolish old king who no longer knew how to take advice. That is, he's not humble. He's not humble, which is ironic, because we're told he actually came from humble beginnings, verse 14. So he should have known better. He should have known what humility was like, but the older he got, the more stubborn he got. Right? The older he got, the more he wouldn't listen. wasn't teachable, nobody could tell him anything, thought he knew it all, didn't need any advice, was wise in his own eyes, he was arrogant, and he was proud. Then he died. And his memory, we're told, was not one that people rejoiced in. Verse 16, he was not remembered fondly. And that's because pride is not endearing. Right? Pride is one of those things that tends to make you think highly of yourself, but no one else does. And the preacher says, now here is another tragic example of vanity and a striving after wind. And in contrast to this, the preacher says, better, in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth. In other words, it's not one's position in life that really matters, right? Thus the contrast between one who is poor and one who is king. It's not your position in life that really matters, right? Nor is it one's age, though we typically associate wisdom with someone older. Notice the intentional role reversal here. It's not about your position in life. It's not about your age in life. No, what matters is attitude. The old king was foolish because he was proud. And the poor youth was wise, presumably because he was humble. See, the Bible actually makes a connection between humility and wisdom, that with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11, verse 2. With the humble is wisdom. And so the contrast here seemingly is ultimately between humility and pride. That's the contrast, and that it's better to be humble than it is to be proud. It's better to live your life with humility than it is to live your life with pride. Now, why is that? Because pride is destructive. It goes before the fall, Proverbs 16, 18. Stirs up strife, Proverbs 28, 25. It just leads to more and more sin and more trouble, Proverbs 21, verse 4. And most importantly of all, it turns us away from God, Psalm 10, 4. And it turns God away from us. God opposes the proud. James 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. But though God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Right, this is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, Isaiah 66, verse 2. In other words, it's better to be humble because humility has a unique way of drawing and attracting the blessing of God, right? God is favorably inclined toward the humble. The humble reap the reward of God's favor. They reap the reward of God's approval, right? God lifts up the humble, James 4:10. He exalts the humble, Luke 14:11. He guides the humble, Psalm 25, verse 9. He saves the humble, Psalm 18, verse 27. And that is because the humble are those who fear God, Proverbs 22, 4. They seek God, Zephaniah 2, verse 3. The humble praise God, Psalm 69, verse 32. The humble are broken and repentant before God, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. They recognize God's authority as Lord, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. And they seek to walk with God in humble obedience, Micah 6, verse 8. And therefore, practically speaking, the humble take advice. They listen. They're teachable. They don't think they got life all figured out. They don't think they don't need anybody. No, they recognize, they know, they acknowledge they need help. Proverbs 12, verse 15, Proverbs 19, verse 20. They don't think more highly of themselves than they ought. Romans 12, verse 3. Instead, they seek to serve others, looking to the interest of others before themselves. Matthew 23, verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Knowing that humility is the very thing that can actually build people together in deeper love, unity, and fellowship. Ephesians 4, verse 2. You want a better way to live? A way that brings greater blessing both to you and to others? The preacher says, you need humility. You need humility. And remember, brothers and sisters, that the preacher is saying all of this as he's looking back over his life, right? He's thinking back. He's reflecting back. He's reflecting on all that he has seen, all that he has done, all that he has experienced. He is reflecting back on how he himself lived his own life and all of the lessons that he learned along the way, many of them the hard way. And he is saying, oh, there was a better way. There was a better way. And if only I would have believed it, and if only I would have embraced it. And he's saying to us, listen, if you want to spare yourself from vanity and you want to spare yourself from wasting your life chasing after wind, be content. Live in community with others. And just be humble. Be humble. That's it. And brothers and sisters, if we're looking for an example to follow here, we don't need to look any further than to Christ himself. Because when it comes to contentment, of course, Jesus didn't fold his hands in idleness. Jesus wasn't lazy, but neither did he envy people who had more than him, which was pretty much everybody else. No, instead, he simply worked hard. Right? In the calling and in the mission that the Father had given him, it's what he busied himself with, trusting his Father to provide for his daily needs, believing that his Father knew best, and he was content with what the Father had for him. And when it comes to community, Jesus didn't go at it alone. He had his band of disciples, and they prayed together. They fellowshiped together. They studied scripture together. They served together. They were on mission together. They did ministry together. They lived life together. They shared life together. And when it comes to humility, well, unlike the preacher's story of a king going from rags to riches, Jesus is the ultimate riches to rags story. For though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, to cling to demand, now he let it go. So he could empty himself, make himself nothing, take on the very nature of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross for proud and arrogant people like us. And therefore, Jesus doesn't just model these things for us, he makes them possible for us. Right, through the forgiveness that is found in his sacrifice and by the power of his Spirit now at work in those who believe. He says, a better life is possible. A better life is possible. The band can come. I'm going to conclude this morning by singing that God would, in fact, through the sacrifice of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit, enable us to live that better life. So let's stand together, and as the band comes, let me pray. Father, I do pray, Lord, that we would turn to you again in just fresh repentance and faith. Lord, laying down our lives before you again, surrendering to you once again and asking for your Spirit to cleanse us and to renew us and lead us in a better way to live. Lord, a way that you have set us free to live. Lord, may we say, like the Apostle Paul was able to say in Philippians 4, that we have found the secret to contentment. Lord, whether in plenty or in want, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, that by the power of your Spirit at work in us, we can be content. Lord, may we be content. Father, may we live in community with one another. Lord, recognizing that we aren't just united to Jesus by faith, we are united to one another by faith in him. May we love one another like we are called. May we walk with one another as we are called. And Father, may we be humble. As one man said, who can be arrogant as he stands next to the cross? Lord, will you lay down your life, where you died for us so that we could walk in newness of life? Father, I pray that we would be a content, humble people living life together in community, experiencing the blessing of that better way of life for our good and for your glory. We ask that in Christ's name. Lord, would you receive our worship now? We pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close this morning by lifting our voice in song one more time.